having several weddings, a handful of weddings this year in our church. I think that's fantastic. We just had a wedding yesterday with a couple members in our church, and it was great, and it's going to be great. And this is part of my joy of being a pastor in a church is walking through life with people, seeing people who are students, and they go through life and they're struggling. They come to know who Jesus is, and then they graduate, they start working, they find that one person that they want to marry, they court, they get married, and then that's part of the joy of being a pastor for me, is to be able to then not just see them together, see them through, but that day at their wedding, to see them commit to the Lord, to live their lives for Him together, now as one. And that's something that I always enjoy. It's one of those moments that I really love as a pastor. And yesterday was emotional for one other strange reason. I told my wife this, what ended up happening was, like, there's a processional, right? So everyone's supposed to walk down, and usually they have, like, kids walk down the aisle too for, like, being a ring bearer or, like, a flower girl. And my daughter, she's, like, a little over 1 year old. She just started following, you know, everyone in the processional. And so she got up to the front. And I started, oh, man, this is way too early to see this happen. And I started, like, there was a lot of drama. One person fainted during the wedding. Not the bride, thankfully. But I started, like, oh, my gosh. So I had to, like, grab onto something sturdy. And, okay, I gotta suck it up because I got to get through this service and block that out of my mind for the next at least 50 years. So anyways. But I think that, you know, many people, when they go to weddings, they enjoy weddings for certain reasons, you know? And whether they enjoy it because they love the festivity of getting dressed up for a special occasion, and everybody, you know, they look their best at this wedding. I think a lot of people, they enjoy just seeing all the different people. Sometimes there's an excitement, right? Because you're thinking about, you're at their wedding, but I know single people, I know what you're thinking about. You're thinking about your wedding, and you don't know how long it's going to be. You don't know when it's going to happen, but you're like, okay, maybe that person's in this room right now, and you're in the sea of people, and you're like, who can it be? And that's what makes it exciting to go to a wedding. Sometimes it can be really exciting because there's great food, and, like, the food there, okay, you don't normally eat, like, all this food and have this great variety of things, and so it's a very unique experience, an exciting experience for some of us because we love the food aspect of weddings. Some of us might get excited for all different kinds of reasons, but one reason that I would like for us to always get excited for when it comes to weddings is the theological mystery of two people joining together as one, just as God is one. Now you're like, Pastor, that's way too deep. It's way too early on a Sunday morning. It's rainy outside, but hold your horses because this is what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about what it means to be one and what it means that God is one. God the Father and God the Son are one. And the implications, the applications of this mystery to our lives today. There is a connection, all right? And so what this message is going to be a little bit different than my usual sermons that you hear from me. First, I'm going to do an exposition or an explanation of today's passage of Scripture. I'm going to just share six observations. You're like, Pastor, six observations? Can you, like, take it easy on us? Six observations, all right? And then I'm going to share some ways that it applies to us, okay? So there's going to be an exposition, and then there's going to be an application for us in different areas of our lives. The one thing I want for you to remember from John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42 is this, is believe that Jesus is one with the Father and distinct as the Son. That Jesus Christ is one with the Father and distinct as the Son. This is something that we must believe and take to heart this morning. So I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 10. And we're going to read through this. Like I said, I'm going to give you an exposition first. And let me first read from verses 22 through 27. Then I'll share a couple observations. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The words that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Let me share a couple observations here. A first observation is that people ought to believe in who Jesus is based on what Jesus does. All right? People should believe in who Jesus is, his identity, based on what he did. Jesus' works bear witness. That's what he says. His works bear witness that he really is the Christ. They asked him, you know, stop keeping us in suspense. Stop veiling your answers and just tell us plainly. Are you the Christ or not? Are you the Messiah or not? And what Jesus says is this, is my works bear witness of my identity. And let me just give a brief overview of John and all the signs or works that are noted in the Gospel of John. What he did was he turned the water into wine in John chapter 2. We see that he healed a crippled man in John chapter 5. He fed the 5,000 plus in John chapter 6. And he healed the blind man most recently in John chapter 8. The reason we trust a person in the present is because of who that person is based on what he has done in the past. Isn't that right? The reason why we trust a person is because we have a feeling of who they are based on what they've done in the past, right? That's what trust is. Now, let's say for an example that there's a guy and he's, you know, he's a husband and he is a one woman man. That's how it's described in the epistles to Timothy, that a man should be a one woman man, a man who's faithful to his wife. And so this title or this identity as a one-woman man is really based on the facts of his faithful actions. His faithful actions in the sense that he does not flirt with other women. He does not, you know, engage in long conversations over dinner and candlelight with another person other than his wife. He doesn't he's not on Facebook and like chatting it up with other, you know, other ladies. He doesn't like go out to the bar and, you know, look for women to pick up, or he doesn't spend the night or sleep with other women. He's a one-woman man in the sense that he doesn't look at pornography on the internet and he does not lust in his mind for other women. He is a one-woman man based on what he does. Now, if this man did not do those things, he would not be a one-woman man who the wife would be able to trust, right? But a wife can trust in the present in her husband, who is a one-woman man, if he has been faithful in his past actions. Do you see that? This is why people ought to believe in Jesus, and this is what he's saying is people ought to believe in him based on what he's done. And he elaborates on this a little bit more. So here's my second observation. People choose to disbelieve just as much as people choose to believe. People choose to disbelieve just as much as they choose to believe. The Jews' disbelief was active and present. When you look at that word and you see the tense, you see that it's not like they didn't believe in the past or anything like that. What it says is they were actively, presently disbelieving what Jesus was saying. They chose, it was a decision of the will to choose not to believe despite the body of evidence that showed otherwise. And so here's Jesus who says, look at my works. They will show that you can trust me. But here were the people and they were choosing to disbelieve contrary to the evidence that was before them. Now a wife, going back to this example, a wife who is paranoid of her husband cheating on her despite his faithfulness, despite his absolute fidelity to his wife. If this woman is paranoid, and what she does is she always looks on his, you know, she sneaks onto his email account and checks who's she talking to, who's this person, and you know, checks on his phone. Are there any weird text, you know, SMSs or weird phone calls? And you know, maybe sends out a private investigator to can you follow my husband, because I think that he's cheating. But this guy has never shown in his actions that he's ever done that. What would you say about that woman? She's acting irrationally, right? If she's making a choice despite the evidence contrary, she is choosing to not believe in her husband. And now the Jews here who are in the audience were choosing not to believe that Jesus was who he said he claimed to be. Let me tell you this. Disbelieving is a sin. Disbelieving is a sin. Disbelieving in Jesus, not trusting in him, not trusting in who he is, not trusting that he will provide for you, not trusting that he cares for you, not trusting that he knows what's going on in your life, not trusting that he forgives you of your sins, that is sin. When you do that, you sin against Jesus Christ. It's like a slap in the face. When we choose not to trust him, even though there is overwhelming evidence that we can trust him. How many of us, we struggle with doubt. We struggle with really trusting Jesus with the daily things in life. How many of us trust that we can bank our whole life on Jesus? We know that he loves us. We know that he is God. And yet we cannot put our trust wholly in him. That is sin. Let's go ahead and read verses 28 through 30 now. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gives them to me is greater than them all. Lost my place. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay, let's quickly move on to one more observation, that Jesus claimed that he and the Father are one. They are one God. Jesus claimed that he and the Father are one. That means they are one God. So there is a clear role that Jesus had here. Jesus says that his role is to give people life that will never perish by his grace and by his authority. And also his role is to preserve them, preserve his own people or his own sheep by that same grace and authority. That is the role of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ also says that I and the Father are one. This can be understood that they are one in identity, that they are one. They are one Lord, just as it says in Deuteronomy, I, the Lord your God, the Lord, am I one. He is also one with God the Father in intimacy, so that they are in perfect community with each other. And they are one in intention. They have the same master plan. So even though they have distinct roles, Jesus had this role to be the one who provides life that will never perish by his grace and his authority, and to preserve them by his grace and his authority. They are still one in their identity, in the fact that they are one Lord, in their intimacy, and that they enjoy perfect relationship with one another, and in intention, and that they have the same master plan to save the world. God in his wisdom formed the institution of marriage, which is the living illustration of the mystery and illogicalness of two being one. How many of us went to school and we know what? One plus one is what? Two, right? You guys are brilliant. But what God says here is one plus one equals one. God the Father and God the Son equals one God. Just like in a marriage, one man and one woman equals one couple. Now, like I said, the marriage and the mystery of marriage serves as an illustration of who God is. It's because a married couple, they form one identity as one family, right? They leave their father and mother and join together to be one in identity. They also join as one in intimacy. They have an intimate relationship with each other, emotionally, physically, spiritually, They're intimate together, and also in their intentions. Now they have one purpose and one goal. The purpose in the Bible, according to marriage, is to glorify God in whatever specific ways that might be in a marriage. And we see that when a man and woman come together at a wedding, it illustrates who God is. When a man and wife, a man and woman are together as husband and wife, and 1 + 1 = 1, and you see it in people's lives, it is an illustration of who God is. Let me read verses 34 and 30 through 39 now. I'm sorry, 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know." Another observation here is that people are highly inconsistent in their interpretation of Jesus' identity. People are highly inconsistent in their interpretation of Jesus' identity. Verses 34 through 36 are a bit confusing, so it's important that we work through parts like this because we need to understand, what in the world is Jesus talking about here, okay? You might just gloss over it and be like, oh, okay, this is confusing. But what Jesus does in verses 34 through 38 is he's basically quoting Psalm 82, verse 5. And what he's saying is, you know, you basically, when you make these songs, and the common interpretation of Psalm 82, verse 5, among a couple other interpretations, is that when it says you are like gods, who they're talking about are the kings and the prominent figures and the people of Israel. And so when it says you're like gods, what he's saying is people like Abraham, people like Moses, people like Elijah, people like David, they were like gods because the way that they led the people in righteousness and the life that they lived with nobility and with purpose and serving God's purposes in their lives, they were like gods. It's kind of like this. This past week, sadly, we saw the passing of Whitney Houston, right? And I grew up being a child of the 80s, and I love Whitney Houston and, you know, her songs. You know, I won't sing it, but, you know, and I know this, okay? I'm not bashing her at all because, sadly, she went through a lot of stuff in her life and addictions and different heartaches and all these things that went on in her life. And during her, you know, during her funeral and even the tweets and eulogies after about Whitney Houston, what do they talk about? They don't say like, oh, she's a terrible woman. You know, they don't say anything like, they say she had an amazing voice. And that Star Spangled Banner that she sang, that was like the best rendition. And they're saying she was like an angel, a voice like an angel, right? So they're basically lifting her up, right? Even though they know, okay, Whitney Houston was not a perfect person. But when they look at her and they look at her contribution to society and to our culture, they lift her up, right? And they elevate her a little bit more than normal people. Do you see that? And what Jesus is saying is, you Jews, you do the same exact thing in your songs, in your psalm. In fact, when I look in my songbook in Psalm 82, verse 5, this is what you say. When you look at people like Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon, you see people and you say, they're like gods. But you know they're not like gods. You know who David was. You know what sin he committed. You know Solomon. You know Abraham's shortcomings. You know Moses' shortcomings. And yet you can say, you can elevate them. And if you see their body of evidence, body of work in their lives, and you can call them lowercase g gods, how much more in my life when you see the miracles, when you see the healings, when you see the supernatural, and you can say that no one else can do this except God, why do you deny who I say I am? You see that? That's why Jesus says what he says here. Jesus used the how much more argument Again, I've mentioned this before. If you elevate folks like Abraham and Moses and Elijah and David, then why not Jesus, whose body of work outweighs them all? Here's another principle. Jesus claimed that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. And Jesus made the clear claim that he is God, that they are one and the same. And the Jews understood this also because why? Because they wanted to kill him. Because when Jesus was saying that, they interpreted it exactly the same way that Jesus intended for it. That he was saying he was God. The Jews said, he's saying he's God. Let's pick up a stone and let's kill him for blasphemy. I want to take you back to an important creed for the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is called the Nicene Creed. It was formed in 325 AD by a church, a very important church council of leaders of the church. And they met to address this thing called the Arian heresy. So please, I know you're like, what are you talking about, Pastor? This is very important. This is important stuff, right? We should all know this, okay? And I'll explain why we need to know this. So they came to address this heresy called of a church leader named Arius. And his claim was this. His claim was that Jesus is not God, but he is similar to God. You see? And this this was getting to be prominent teaching. And so these church leaders came and they decided to say, okay, who is God? And they examined the scriptures and they debated their interpretations of scriptures. And what they affirmed is this. They affirmed what Jesus said here in John chapter 10, that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. That means they are of the same substance. They are two people, two beings, distinct, yet they are one God. Like I said, it might not make sense, but 1 + 1 = 1. The Nicene Creed, I think I put a little bit of the Nicene Creed on here. It says this: we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, in one Lord Jesus Christ, and in one Lord Jesus Christ being of one substance with the Father. Now, this is very important because even today, all Orthodox churches, that means the Eastern Church, all Catholic churches and all Protestant churches in Christendom adhere to the Nicene Creed and their belief of Jesus. Now, I know some of us, we've come across Jehovah's Witnesses. And Jehovah's Witnesses are actually modern-day Arians. They believe that Jesus is a created being and only similar to God. Now, if you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, maybe you're at the mall, maybe they come over to your house, and they say, okay, but the Bible says that Jesus was created by God. And they reference Revelation 3, verse 14. And they say that Jesus was the beginning of God's creation. How can Jesus be the beginning of creation and still be God? It sounds like Jesus was part of the creation. And this is where you have to be like, no. When you look at the New Testament Koine Greek, right? Just say that and they'll be like, oh, okay, I don't know what you're talking about. But when you look at that, the word, there's a better way to look at that word is instead of the beginning of God's creation, it says the ruler of God's creation. Right? I won't go into the details of what that means and all that, but basically it is an interpretation error that causes this heresy. All right? And that might be one verse, but there might be other ways that they might argue, but this is a key argument for most Jehovah's Witnesses. And we need to look in Scripture and see that Jesus claimed that he is the Father, that he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. They are of the same substance, even though they are two distinct persons. We got to know this stuff. You got to know your word. Amen? Let's take a look at verses 40 through 42, and we'll end this. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Lastly, last observation, there were also many that did believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus went back to Bethany, and this is where John the Baptist first ministered to. When you look in chapter 1, verse 28 of the Gospel of John, And this is where he claimed in verses 29 through 34 of John chapter 1. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God and the Son of God who will take away the sin of the world." And the people there remembered that this is what Jesus, what John the Baptist said. And they put together everything, the works that Jesus did as signs, the message that was proclaimed, and the Holy Spirit who worked in their hearts to save them. And they actively, presently believed. And this is the power of the gospel. The message is proclaimed. It transforms people as signs. We are signs validating the message. And the Holy Spirit who keeps saving people, lost people who get transformed. This is the power of God. Now let's go to some application now. It's part two. Part two. I divided this into two parts, really. Know your God. Know your God and be a sign of the true identity of Jesus Christ. Be a sign of the true identity of Jesus Christ. I have a few examples as I was praying through this week, and I thought of several groups of people in our church that I want to address. For those of you who are married, we're planning to get married in the very near future. Strive for oneness between husband and wife that reflects the oneness of God. Even if you're single, file this away, please, because this is foundational to your relationship. It's not just about dating. It's not just about finding the cutest girl or the best guy candidate ever. It means this. It means strive to be husband and wife that reflects the oneness of God himself. Oneness of identity. Now let me ask you, husbands and wives, what family rituals and routines do you need to establish to create this oneness of identity? Maybe it's gathering together around for a meal. I find it unusual, or I find it kind of alarming that more and more families do not gather together at least once a day for a meal. That means creating an identity of oneness through celebrations, through holidays, through vacations even. This is something that we're trying to implement in our life, in our family as well, as we have the holidays and we're coming up with our own traditions, our own identity as a family, what we do for Christmas, what we do on vacations so that we can have a time together. How do you reflect the oneness of identity? Maybe through perhaps family prayer times that you must initiate. Husbands, as a leader of your family, if you're going to produce this oneness of identity, the way that oneness happens is as you pray together. And somebody needs to man up and say, "Hey, wife, can we just share and pray together?" That means date nights, going out with your spouse, and creating that identity together. Like, yeah, maybe you wear those weird shirts and say, like, "I'm his," and, you know, "She's mine," you know, all these weird, you don't have to do that, right? Like matching clothes and just when you go out together, it creates an identity. Oneness of intimacy. How do you need to, let me challenge you, spouses. How can you communicate better to each other? How do you communicate? How can you better share your feelings with each other? Maybe you haven't shared your feelings with each other for a long time. Maybe even since you were dating. You need to learn how to share your fears. You need to learn how to share your prayer requests so that it's not totally awkward. You need to learn how to share the things that you are learning and the things that God is showing you. And that's part of getting intimate with your spouse. Husbands and wives, how do you get intimate through your intention? How do you grow in oneness through your intentions? What goals do you need to formulate for your marriage? I know that might sound unusual or strange. Why do you need goals? I think goals and, you know, that's for organizations and for companies. I think you should have goals in your marriage too. Maybe the goal to get out of debt. Maybe the goal to be successful parents for your children. Maybe the goal of deciding about a big decision for your family. What are some goals that you have to create this oneness of intention? Second application, and this is something that is kind of a, kind of building off of this first one for those of you who are married. And this is something that, I don't know, I just, as I was praying this week, this really just burdened me for all of you single people, right? All of you single men, all of you single ladies, is this. Save this future oneness for that one person you will commit to in marriage. In light of, what was this week? I don't know, Monday, you know, Tuesday, just regular week this past week. In light of just the regular week this past week, please, don't be one with the one who is not the one yet. All right? I'll be very frank with you. I'm very realistic, all right? I know that when young people get together, you might be tempted to sleep together. You might be tempted to get emotionally attached to somebody. And I'll tell you this. When you do that prematurely, you're forming something that is sacred, that should be sacred, and you're tossing it around like it's just nothing. I know many of us who are young, we like long for that oneness. We long for that intimacy and that intentionality and that identity with another person. And that's why we're like, we're in love with love. I tell people that all the time. But please, let me tell you, single people, please guard your heart from prematurely becoming one with somebody who's not the one. All right? And if you're already involved, then please take some steps today. Maybe God is challenging you to say, I need to take some steps of obedience. I'm not going to compromise anymore. Third application. So work hard for oneness in this church community that reflects the oneness of God. Not only is there oneness in marriage, but there is oneness in this special group of people called the church. And we are all unique. We are all different. And I kind of went on a rampage last week about this, and I'm going to go on a rampage again about it this week, all right? Is can we embrace the truth that we are each unique and that we must learn how to love people that are different than us? I'm not talking about loving the ones that are lovable for you, okay? I'm not talking about the ones that you're like, oh yeah, I mean, I have my friends. I love them. They're so lovable. I'm talking about the ones that you ignore. Now, you got to think a little bit because you're like, the ones that you ignore, think about that. That means you never think about them. And so you got to think about the ones that you do not think about, okay? And as you think about them, say, how can I love them now? How can I serve them? How can we create this oneness of identity? How can we create this oneness of intimacy? How can we create this oneness of intentionality in our relationships in this community, in your life group, in our church, HMCC as a whole? Church unity is to be one in identity. To have the same goal and mission. That means sometimes you forget about maybe your own preferences. You forget about, well, you lay down and surrender. Well, this would be a lot more comfortable to do it this way. But because we are on mission, we're going to be together. That means being one in identity. That we are one body. We are one unit. And even though we have different roles to play, and we do have different roles, I love the fact that we are not a uniform church, all right? Where we are all the same and we're clones of Harvest Henry and Harvest Helen and all of us are the same. We are all different, okay? We are all different. And yet we can be one in identity, that we are all Christ. We can be one in our intimacy, which means that we can become friends. We can even share our deepest thoughts and struggles with each other. Not because they're like our best buddy yet, but because we are one in our intimacy with one another. In your LCGs, in your life group meetings, are you the one who says, well, I mean, I don't really know these people very well. I can't really share these things, or I've only known them for like 8 months now. I mean, how can I share with them all these things? That's the point. It's so that how are relationships ever going to start? What I've noticed is that many of us who are older, we're adults now, we're single adults or married adults, we often have a hard time making friends with people whom we were not friends with when we were like in grade school, right? I mean, most of us are like, oh, my friends. And, you know, we go back to our friend. This is my friend in grade school. This is my friend in high school. This is my friend in college. But now we're adults and we're like, I don't want to make any friends, right? How many of you guys feel that way? I don't have time to make friends. Or why would these guys be my friends? I have my friends from high school and they live around Jakarta and I can spend time with them. And I'll tell you this, is we need to make those kinds of deep connections with one another in this church. And that's how we will build a deeper, stronger, more united community. So keep striving for that. Know your God. Let me challenge you with know your God and strengthen your convictions in what you believe. Challenge yourself to grasp the hard things about Jesus Christ. Challenge yourself to grasp the hard things about Jesus Christ. Active belief means to seek answers for the tough questions that are out there. I do not want to dumb down the intellectual challenges of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid to ask those questions. Don't be afraid to explore those religions with your friends or for yourself. In fact, when people say, you know, Pastor, I think I'm going to, you know, maybe defiantly, like, Pastor, I don't know if I believe in Christ. So I'm going to read another Holy Scripture. I say, great, read it. Because when you read it and you think it through it critically, and you read through the Bible and you think through it critically, you will see how much of the truth the Bible is. That means to learn and do research and to discuss with others these hard issues. If we don't, let me tell you this, if we don't, then others will do your thinking for you. And you do not want that. I do not want that for you. Others will do your thinking for you and either will stump you, which is maybe hope. Optimistically, the best thing that can happen, in my opinion, is they'll stump you. And so they'll be like, so what about Revelation chapter 3? You're like, nah, I don't know. Let me call Pastor Andrew and then come to Sunday celebration. And at worst, what it will do is it will sway you. If you do not know the truth and you do not tackle the hard issues about Jesus Christ, maybe at best it will stump you, but at worst, it will sway you. At some point in your life, if you do not have conviction of what you believe, in whom you believe in, then you will be swayed in your life. What I found in my life is the more that I try to follow Jesus, the more that I study His Word, the more I try to live out reality, I realize this. All the other stuff is just counterfeits. Whether it's other religions, whether it's other value systems that are trying to be infused in me by this society and by this world, I realize it's actually just counterfeits. Therefore, we have to challenge ourselves. Another application is to run hard with the goal of growing in oneness with Jesus Christ. Run hard, brothers and sisters. Can I just say, I would love to see this church rise up to be non-wimpy, non-fickle, I can't even think of the negative words, but I want us to be strong people who are steadfast in our belief and who run hard after God. Can we be people like this? Can we be people who know what we believe and then chase after the truth? As the only one that we love and the only one that we pursue and the only one that we treasure. I see too often in my own life and in our lives here that we are so half-hearted in our pursuit of Jesus Christ. Lent starts on this Wednesday, February 22nd. Like I said before, Lent is the 40 days of preparation before Easter, where we prepare to understand the gravity of the cross of Jesus Christ and the joy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can let that pass, and we will think that Easter is about Easter eggs and Easter bunnies and nothing else. Or we can look at Easter and say, I've been preparing my heart for 40 days, and this is what Good Friday is about, that Jesus died for those sins that I'm ashamed to talk about, that I'm ignorant of right now. And Jesus rose again from the dead to give me new life and hope every day when I fail. Can we have that kind of oneness with Jesus Christ? Let me ask you, as you prepare for Easter, during this Lent, I want to challenge you. During this Lent season, make some commitments, some identity commitments, growing in your oneness of identity. What about who I am needs to be more aligned with who Jesus says I am? What needs to be realigned about what I think I am, who I think I am, what I value? How can it be realigned so that it is one with the identity I have in Jesus Christ? Your oneness of intimacy. How will you fast? In what way, what form will you fast this Lent so that you can feast on Christ more? What are the things that you need to remove so that you can focus your attention, so you can focus your thoughts and your time, so that you can be in a little bit more urgency for Jesus during Lent? And how can you feast? What are the ways that now, instead of just abstaining, how can you feast on Jesus for the next 40 days and draw more closely to Him, draw more intimately to Him? Can I just whet your appetites to be a little bit more hungry to be intimate with Christ? And oneness of intention. What goals do I need to be reoriented towards the goals of Jesus Christ during this Lent season? Jesus needs to point out in you the sins of your heart and your motives and your values so that it can be realigned and reshaped for God's goals for our lives. And so when we're praying through decisions, when we're praying through big things in our lives, when we're praying through, should I go after that girl? Should I take this job? Should I, whatever you need to do, can you say, you know what? My goals are lined up with God's, because during this Lent season, I focused on Him. Can you be one with Jesus in this way? Lastly, just be more confident in continuing the Lord's mission and believing in His work. When we are one with our Lord, who is one with God the Father and God the Son, we see His works in our lives, and we grow intimate with Him. We grow in our identity in Him, and we grow in our intentions in Him. Then what will happen is we will be more confident in continuing our Lord's mission and believing that His work actually works. I've been talking to a lot of people, and this is where I'm going to end. This is a little bit of just something that's been brewing in my heart. So I want you to listen as we close. You know, just during the One Desire fast, and, you know, we lifted up some prayer requests. You know, we said, let's pray for new leaders. Let's pray for missions. Let's pray specifically for a new facility. And let's also pray for possible new sites sometime down the line, perhaps as early as 2013, for sites in Jakarta. And, you know, I prayed those prayers probably along with many of us here. And as we prayed for these things, and as I've been praying, and then as I've been just seeing God at work, often to my surprise, which is, you know, my own sin of disbelief, as I'm seeing God at work, I'm seeing God at work in our church here and in our students. And our vision for reaching out to our campus is becoming so much clearer, and God is opening so many more doors. God is strengthening our life groups. God is bringing lost people in our way. When I think about our single adult life groups and our covenant life groups, I know sometimes, being an adult and being single is hard. Being an adult and having family is difficult. But I see God at work. I see God gathering people in our city, even though it's hard with traffic, even though it's hard with work, and yet people are growing. And some of it is through hardship. Some of it's through just relationship and community. Some of it's because the Bible is coming alive in people's souls. And God's at work. He really is. And I think about our covenant group and the single adult group here in Katawachi. And I see God building up people, God giving vision to individuals and giving them burdens for certain things. And that gets me excited. And then I think about missions and I'm praying, God, what direction can you lead us in? And we're sending out this team to Yogyakarta. And just think about this for a second. We are reaching an unreached people in a village where no one would probably go to. I would have never dreamed of going to. We're serving them. We've even had the chance to share the gospel to them. And we're going to places possibly in the future with we're sending student missions teams. And some of you will have the privilege to do this, is to go and help plant churches with local evangelists. You will have the privilege to be teaching children to come to know Jesus. They might never ever hear of Jesus otherwise. There are opportunities in places like Papua, where we can bring the gospel and we can serve the existing churches there and to reach out to youth who are being turned away from the church, who are being turned off by religion, who are being left in the dark because of injustice and because of religious darkness, because of spiritual blindness. And we can have an opportunity as a church, our little rinky-dink church here, and us who are like, not that great, I'm not that great. And we're not that great. And yet we can do something. And we can see God at work, not because we're so great, but because Jesus is God. And He completes His work on earth. And what I want to tell you is we need to believe. We need to believe that this is our God. And we need to, men and women, sorry for the expression, we need to man up and say, all right, I got to stop playing on the internet. All right, I got to stop being so selfish of my time. All right, I have to stretch myself a little bit in this area. All right, I have to share in life group. Why can't we man up to what we believe in? Men, especially in this room. Can I just address you? Not because I favor you, but because I'm broken for you. Because you have to lead your families. Because instead of looking at pornography on the internet, you got to go after that girl and be a godly man. You have to step up. No more excuses, guys. God is at work. And if you believe what you say that you believe in, then we will rise up. Amen? Let's all stand.